1 Corinthians chapter 12. And when you find your way there, let's read God's word together. And beginning with verse 1, wait, we've already covered that. We're going to study it again. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to become ignorant or to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus a curse, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit. See the repetition here? To another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, is another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. Lord, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for your word. And I thank you, Lord, we thank you for your Holy Spirit. And we ask, Lord, that you would fill us with your Spirit now, that you would give us understanding, lead us into truth by your Holy Spirit, Lord. And thank you for the unity that you bring. We just want to say we love you and thank you, Lord, because you answer prayer. And Lord, we think of those that aren't with us this morning. We ask for your healing touch on the Key family. We thank you, Lord, for how you're working in our lives. You know, we look around the world today, Lord, and we know that we're grieved. And so we can only imagine, Lord, that your Holy Spirit is grieved by the disunity that is taking place. But not so here, as you fill our hearts and our minds. So thank you, Father. We love you. We praise you, and we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may have a seat. I mentioned disunity, you know, that we see taking place. Just keep in prayer the leaders of our country, the leaders of our city, the leaders of all these cities in this country, especially for law enforcement. It's been a bad week for law. It really has. So keep them in prayer as well for their safety and for cooler and wiser heads to prevail. But we're going to continue our study this week of the Holy Spirit, because as we read that, we saw and we see in 1 Corinthians that they're the same Spirit. He's speaking of the Holy Spirit. You know, last week we began with that. And so where we began there in 1 Corinthians 12, we read a little further today. In three chapters, you know, he's going to be dealing with spiritual gifts, and it's important. But before we get any good along any further, we really need to back up just a bit. As I mentioned last week, we need to back up. We need to take a bit of a more comprehensive look at the Holy Spirit so that we're on the same page. The person and the work and the program and who he is and what he does. Does everybody have it down? We don't. I don't know that we all do. We're going to talk about that. Why are we doing that? You know, we all come from diverse backgrounds here in this body. So today it's more of a Bible study, perhaps, more than just a, you know, rather than a sermon, although there will be some of that. So the person of the Holy Spirit is who we're going to look at. I want you to turn to John chapter 14. We used 1 Corinthians 12 as a springboard for what we're going into. You know, the best place to begin when it comes to, you know, what is the Holy Spirit? That's the question. What is the Holy Spirit? And the Bible, quite clear that there is only one God. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, we're told, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." In the New Testament, too, Jesus said, and he repeats it, he said, you know, from Isaiah 44, verse 6, "I am the first, I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." Jesus said that same thing. But Christians, since the very first decades, the beginning of the church, have believed that while there is only one God, there are three persons who comprise him. Three persons. And this is called the Trinity, or the Triunity, probably might be a better word, a better term. In short, the doctrine of the Trinity, however, says that while there is only one God, three separate and distinct persons comprise that God, our God, the one that we worship. And Christians believe in the triunity or the Trinity of God because the same Bible that we use teaches and says that there is only one God, but it also, as we look at the word, reveals that that three persons claiming to be that God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, co-equal. One God, three persons in essence. And we get a glimpse of the Trinity of God as early as in the, you go all the way back to the creation, Genesis chapter 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Where do we get that? Well, the word translated God is Elohim. Elohim. And the plural of God is El, the singular is El, the dual is Elah, and the plural then is Elohim. Elohim. Is that right? Elohim. Resident Jewish expert. Sorry to pick on you. You pick on me all the time. My turn. So literally, verse 1 reads, in the beginning, God's created. That's how it would read in Genesis chapter 1:1. A bit later, at the creation of man, we find God is saying this. He says in Genesis 1, chapter or verse 26, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. What's he talking about here? Who's God talking to? Not angels. Not talking to angels. Because we know that man's not created in the image of angels. God was talking to himself. Let us, he says. That is, the persons of the Godhead were taking counsel together when he said, let us. So the triunity of God transcends. If you think you've got it wired, the triunity of God transcends our understanding. It is the truth clearly defined in Scripture. God, by his very nature, is infinite. We, on the other hand, what? We are finite and our understanding is limited. You know, most of us can't even figure out how to operate a VCR. You got a new phone? Try to figure that out. You get that new iPhone or that new Samsung? Give it to a 12-year-old. They'll help you out before we figure it out, right? I can't even figure our stove out at home. So what makes us think that God has to be completely understandable is what I'm saying. Or we won't accept, the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity of God if he's not completely understandable. If we understood it completely, then our intellects would be bigger than God, and he would no longer be infinite, so no longer God. So anyone says, well, I have a complete understanding of this, then you don't. By just saying that, I don't have a complete understanding, so we do our best, right? With what he says in Scripture. We do our best with that. And he will lead us into truth. He will lead us into understanding. The longer we walk with the Lord, the more we understand. But we won't understand completely until we're in his presence. And then we'll all go, oh, that's what it is. Whatever doctrine that you might think you know completely. We're all going to get to heaven and we're going to look at the Lord and he's going to look at us and we're going to go, oh boy, did I have that messed up. But the best part is we'll all be there together. And we're not going to be pointing fingers at each other like we do now. We'll be there together and we'll go, oh, now I understand. Now we see clearly. So the triunity of God is part of the infinite mystery. Because it's a ministry, you get these cults universally attack the doctrine of the Trinity. For example, cults, there's one in particular, have especially tough time with it. Matter of fact, I've made them just outright mad in my discussions with particular people in particular cult when I've told them that I believe in the Trinity of God. Maybe you have as well. Cults have a tendency to make God the Father the one true, only true God whose name is Jehovah. Well, we understand that, but there's more to that. We've read that. They say that Jesus, though, is not God, but merely the incarnation of an angel. The Holy Spirit's not a person, but merely a force, an influence that moves upon people like the wind or like electricity. But the Bible's very clear about the identity of the Holy Spirit, is it not? So who is the Holy Spirit? The person of the Holy Spirit is God. For instance, consider this. Knowledge. Knowledge is ascribed to the Holy Spirit. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, the Spirit searches all things. Yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Kind of puts it to rest right there. Well, I know all about this thing. Just the Spirit of God does. So we're also told, so the knowledge is ascribed to him. Also, will is credited to the Holy Spirit. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. One and the same Spirit works all these gifts, distributing to each one individually as he wills. Also, the Holy Spirit has a mind. We're told in Romans chapter 8, verse 27. He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is because he makes intercessions for the saints according to the will of God. We're also told that the Holy Spirit loves. We're told in Romans 15, verse 30, now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in the prayers to God for me, that through the love of the Spirit. Emotion is prescribed to the Holy Spirit, ascribed. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Also, the Holy Spirit can be lied to. Speaking of the person of the Holy Spirit, we're told there in Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not your own to control or in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. So you can be lied to. And finally, we're told, the Holy Spirit is referred to, time and time again in Scripture, not as an it, but as he. So the Holy Spirit then is a person who is God. One of the, he's either overemphasized or we don't pay any attention to him. There's a balance, however, to be found. It means that we can have a relationship with the Holy Spirit, however. That's my point. In fact, we're supposed to have a relationship with him. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. Paul concludes, the letter with these words. He said, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit, he says, be with you all. Amen. So we're to have a relationship with him. So I guess then what's the next question would be, and we should ask, what is then this relationship of the Christian to the Holy Spirit? What's that relationship? What's it supposed to look like? And it brings us then, as we think of this, to the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The relationship between God, His Spirit, and God's people, it's changed over time. What do I mean? The Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was with God's people, but He didn't live in God's people. He just was with them. We're told in Haggai chapter 2, verse 5, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my Spirit remains among you. Do not fear. In fact, one of the outstanding prophecies of the Old Testament is Ezekiel chapter 36, in which God promises to place His Spirit with them. There in chapter 36, verses 26 and 27, we're told, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and you will keep my judgments and do them. But that was a prophecy that was, he was saying this will happen, this will come. So what happens then, Jesus came and it took the work of Jesus to bring about this change so that the Holy Spirit could not only be among us, among his people, but then would be, not only be with us, but then he would be in us. In fact, Jesus said that very thing in John chapter 14. Would you please turn there? John chapter 14, that's where we're going to go next. And in John chapter 14, verses 15 and 17, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So it's an important passage, as we consider this. John chapter 14. I want to look at it just a little deeper. If you notice again, verse 15, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So you have to stop and we consider then what's, you know, the basic ministry of the Holy Spirit is what? Is to bring people to Jesus as Lord and Savior. This is basic ministry. And so here Jesus reminds his disciples that a real relationship with him is marked by obedience to him. And in verse 16, notice he says, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. And so the context of this passage is that Jesus has told them that he's going away, if you recall. They were seriously bummed out. Jesus, they'd been with him for 3 years. He'd been with them for at least 3 years and teaching them, and you know, them walking with him. And they had a true love for him and he for them. And so he said, I'm going away. And bummed out. And he speaks these words to comfort them. And the comfort that he gives them is the promise of the helper. He just told them that he was going to the Father, and now he says that when he gets there, he says he will ask the Father to send someone back to them to help them. And so this word another, in the Greek it's alos, another the same kind, in other words. He said, I will send someone like me, someone like him, someone like Jesus, a teacher, a guide, a protector, a provider, a comforter, an advocate, a helper, a paraclete is the word in the Greek, one who comes alongside to help. So as we translate, you know, translate it as comfort, advocate, a helper is probably the best. He says, so I will send a helper. So who is this helper? In verse 17, he answers that, the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So he said, the helper. The helper is the Holy Spirit. Jesus tells them that they already know the helper because he is with them. He says, you know him. He's with you. Been with you all along. The Holy Spirit was with him in the person of Jesus Christ. But once Jesus had risen from the dead, the Holy Spirit would come back and he would dwell in them. In the moment, we will see, you know, exactly what happened. But he's our helper. Isn't that comforting? Jesus is our helper. The Holy Spirit is our helper. You know, when Jesus promises the disciples, you know, is a present reality with us. See, the Holy Spirit is not just with us. That's part of his job, come alongside as the helper. But then he comes in us. In us. Next week, we're going to talk about him coming upon us. Oh, we're going to get deep next week. We're going to start talking. We're going to talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. But if we've been born again, if you've been born again, the Holy Spirit comes, and he comes, and he's within us. He's in us. And that's the Greek word, as a matter of fact. In. And we have a companion who has come to bring us comfort and help. And since the Holy Spirit's a person, we can have a living relationship with the Holy Spirit. And like any relationship with a real person, and he is a real person, we can grow in it, in this relationship. We can learn more and more about him. We can deepen our intimacy with him. And since the Holy Spirit is God, you know, there's no end to the help that he can bring. No end. It's infinite. And who among us in this room doesn't need his help? We all do. You know, the Holy Spirit, right now, in this place, he's here to give us the help that we need, no matter what we need. And he's really, he's ready and he's willing to help us, whatever your need is. Now turn to John chapter 16, please. You know, so much today. You know, confusion about what constitutes a true Christian. You know, for many, all that's needed is a vague religious sentiment that qualifies for genuine faith. Well, I said the prayer. I think what's distressing is that even among mature evangelical Christians today, you know, this sense of confusion still reigns. And it ought not be, because the Bible's very clear to be born again, you know, what it means to be born again. To live this new life that he's given us. Christians aren't perfect. We're not perfect. But there's a definite growth that we experience into Christ-likeness. And we're going to see then how the Holy Spirit brings us to Christ and what that really means, or what the Bible says about that anyway. The last night, you know, Jesus, where he was, he spoke words of comfort to his disciples there in John chapter 13, 14, 15, you know, all the way through 17. He spoke words of comfort. Beautiful picture of Christ's time with them, you know, there at the last meal. In chapter 14, that's where we just read the promise of another helper, you know, whom he would send after he left them, the promise helper, you know, of course, the Holy Spirit. Now here in chapter 16, he tells his disciples more about what the Holy Spirit will do when he comes. Notice verse 7, John chapter 16. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." So he just told him he's leaving, and you know, this deep, you know, they were deeply troubled, deeply sorrowful because Christ, whom they loved, was leaving. And he tells them that, again, this is to their advantage when he comes. He said, this is going to be to your advantage. But not that he comes, he said, it's going to be to you so much. But when I leave, he says, I have to leave. So this advantage was that as long as he was with them, as long as Jesus was with them, you know, the Holy Spirit's ministry was limited to the person and to the work of Jesus. You know, he was limited. Not that God is limited, but his person. He can only one place at one time at that time because he entered himself, fully man, fully God. He said, but I've got to go so that the Holy Spirit can come. But after Jesus died and he rose again, the Holy Spirit then was sent to live within each and every believer. And it enabled him to carry on the work of Christ, in other words. And Jesus told him, greater works, if you remember this, greater works that I have done, you will do because I go to my Father in heaven. And so this was possible and only made possible because the same Holy Spirit who lived in Jesus, who was God and is God, came now to live in them and to live in us. You have the enemies of Christ at this time. They thought that they had seen the last of Jesus when they nailed him to the cross. But they were so mistaken. All they did was succeed in furthering the plan of God to spread his spirit among all flesh. I love the way God works. And the followers of Christ, you know, they were called Christians within just a few short years after his death and after his resurrection. Why? Why were they called Christians? Because they were like him. They were little copies of him. It was really a derogatory term. Oh, you Christians. But what were they doing? They were going here and there, healing the sick and, you know, and ministering to the poor and the outcast, proclaiming salvation in the name of Jesus. All because, why? The Holy Spirit was working in each one and through each one. And if you notice verse 8, chapter 16, and when he, meaning the Holy Spirit, has come, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness, and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. This is important. And it's so important for us to understand, you know, there's a mystery involved in the process of conversion. Mystery involved in all that. And so, you know, why is it that some people respond to the gospel and others do not? You ever wonder? Why is that? The answer is in these verses. Anyone who wants to be an effective soul winner, we need to take this thing to heart. And who doesn't want to be a soul winner? You know, Jesus says that when the Holy Spirit has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. And we see the fulfillment. The fulfillment of this took place on the day of Pentecost. You know, the Holy Spirit came in power upon his disciples, or the disciples, you know, in this crowd of curious men gathered, you know, what's going on? So they gathered. What was that noise? What's happening? So they gathered around. You know, Peter, as he preached his first sermon from start to finish, what did he do? He pointed to Christ. And the response of the crowd, overwhelming. Overwhelming. We're told in Acts 2, verse 37, now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the disciples, men and brethren, what shall we do? But this, notice, cut to the heart, this conviction, cut to the heart. You know, those of us that are born again know exactly what that is. You know, we've experienced this. You know, we've been cut to the heart. Why? By the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. Cut to the heart. And your conviction came when the Holy Spirit applied the words of Peter's message. This message that he preached, you know, they heard this, all those that were present, and they were cut to the heart. And my computer. I love my computer. You know, I was, just so you know, warfare is real whenever we speak of the Holy Spirit. It really is. Because the enemy doesn't want us to Holy Spirit because he knows that he's... And my computer doesn't want to do that this morning as well. Know your computers, right? I'm sorry. It gets really hot under the collar when these things happen, just so you know. Lord, in the name of Jesus, just come to you, Father. We need your help. We need your Holy Spirit. And as we've said, you're here, and you come at these times when we... Thank you, Lord, for the patience of the saints with your Spirit so that you teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. So Holy Spirit comes, and what does he do? You know, he comes, and he uses the message of Christ as a tool to convict sinners is what he does. That's why it's so important, I think, that we be faithful to share the gospel with the lost. You know, whether it's simply our testimony, whether it's a well-thought-out response of as far as what the gospel, you know, if you have a clear message of the gospel, the clear gospel message, or whether it's a defense of some kind that you already know as far as our faith, we need to be faithful. We need to be faithful to speak the word of God. We need to be faithful to share our testimonies. We need to be faithful to be a witness for Jesus. For what the Holy Spirit, then what he does with that is what the Holy Spirit, he uses that as with a purpose. You know, and the flip side is that unless the Holy Spirit convicts people, unless he convicts people, then they can't truly be opened up. They can't truly open up to God unless he does the work. The Holy Spirit, get this, the Holy Spirit is the only one who can convince men and women of their sin. I can't do that. You can't do that. You can reason with the person. You can share, with them passage after passage. You know, you could have, the Romans road. You could go down that with them, whatever is your favorite to use with a person. I like to start the conversation myself with, who is Jesus to you? And then go from there with them. But it's only the Holy Spirit that can do that. You can't reason with a person. Have you ever tried to do that just to no end? Because what happens is a person, they don't recognize their own guilt before God. All because pride keeps us from admitting that we are corrupt, that we're wretches. Pride does that, and pride is very powerful. We're sharp-sighted at seeing the faults of others, but we're so blind to our own shortcoming. Only the Holy Spirit can open a person to see their sin for what it is. I can't do that. You can't do that. We can beat a person over the head with a Bible all day, but it doesn't work. You've heard, perhaps, of R.A. Torrey. I like the ODGs. The ODGs? Old dead guys. I know it's bad, but their commentaries are great. Torrey himself, R.A. Torrey was a gifted evangelist. And he pastored a church which had a lot of people who went into the surrounding cities just, to evangelize. Well, one day one of these workers brought a man that she had been sharing with for at least a couple of hours, brought him to R.E. Torrey. She had shared, every passage that she could think of to convince this guy that his need for Jesus. But he was unconvinced. And he seemed especially hardened to the gospel. You've probably witnessed with those people or to those people. And so for some reason, he consented to go speak with R.A. Torrey. And at first, Torrey thought, well, this woman's a gifted evangelist. And if she had no progress with the man, he said, what can I do? What can I do with this thing? So what did he do? He still, you know, he sat down with this man. He shared Christ with the man. And he used the same verses that the lady used. And 10 minutes later, the man was on his knees and surrendered his life to Christ. What happened? Well, Tori went to this frustrated gospel worker and explained to her that, you know, that he said, you know, you shared out of your own resources, trusting in your knowledge of the gospel to win. And he realized, Tori realized that if she hadn't been able to lead the man to faith, again, he didn't have any chance either. So what did he do? He just simply sat and he prayed and he turned this thing over to God and he asked God, he asked the Holy Spirit to show this man the way. And the Holy Spirit worked. So I didn't do a thing. Have you ever experienced that? I've experienced that before. We've experienced that. Where, you know, it's like Bobby would do it or I would say something. And when we've witnessed and shared with people, and it was just sat down and said, okay, God, you've got to do this. And bam, person surrenders their life to Christ. Because it was the Holy Spirit. It wasn't what I knew. It wasn't my knowledge. It wasn't, you know, we emptied ourselves at that point so that I can't do that. So the Holy Spirit that does it. And the point is the power of the gospel. It's not in our eloquence. It's not in our knowledge or our wit. The power of the gospel is in the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, taking the foolishness of this message, because it is fool. And it's foolish to those that are perishing. But the foolishness of the message preached, and then he applies it to the human heart. And we should have the same burden. Same burden. I've noticed, and maybe you have as well, you know, the outstanding mark of true revival, you know, is this profound conviction of sin, you know, when it comes upon people. You know, both in the Great Awakening and you know, that were led by men like Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, John Wesley, Charles Finney, D.L. Moody, you know, they were marked by a sincere conviction, these revivals awakenings that were marked by sincere conviction, sincere repentance from sin. You know, and within those things, in those times, weeping was not uncommon. A lot of weeping. In fact, it would be accurate to say that deep sobbing from people of all situations and all backgrounds was the common characteristic of the conversion experience within these revival meetings or these occurrences that took place back in the day. You know, people were profoundly aroused to the seriousness of their crimes against God, and they saw themselves for what they were, you know, lost, hell-bound sinners. And it cut them to the quick. Their hearts were cut deeply. They saw themselves that way because preachers at that time, I think, were not afraid to tell people the truth, that they're lost sinners going to hell unless they give their life to Christ. And surrender, that he's the only one that can save them. He's the only one that can forgive them of their sin. And they held up God's holy standard and they trusted the Holy Spirit to show these listeners that they fell short. And God honored and will always honor his word. And convicted the men, the women, the boys, and the girls by the thousands to their knees for Christ. And I'm not sure that we... You know, I think it's rare. Matter of fact, rarely do we see that kind of conviction today. Now, not that I want to get into all the reasons why I think that is, but rather I want to ask you, just we need to be praying. We need to be praying that God would send his Holy Spirit to convict the lost in our services, whether it be online, whether it be in this room, you know, at meals, before services, after services. That he, the Holy Spirit, would do, you know, would come upon us. I've heard people ask, you know, how do you pray for the lost? You know, if they should pray for their eyes to be opened. And others tell them, no, you know, they've got a free will. They have to pray for that. They've got a free will. They can decide. But I think that's exactly how we should pray. That the Holy Spirit would open their eyes, soften their hearts. Be careful with this. Do the lost really have a free will? They're slaves to sin. It's only the Holy Spirit that comes and convicts them. Do you remember when he convicted you? Where were you at that time? You know, where were you at in your walk in this world? You were sold out and you were a slave to your sin. And there wasn't anything you were going to do to turn from that. But the Holy Spirit came and he convicted you of that. You saw your need. And you said, yeah, I need that. I need him because I'm dying and I'm going to hell. And Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would convict the world of sin because it didn't believe in him. So the sin of unbelief is the most grievous sin of all because it rejects the means by which all other sins are forgiven. You know, it's faith in Christ and Christ alone. Only the Holy Spirit can convict man of unbelief. Again, just a crucial point of conversion. You know, the Holy Spirit, you know, that he brings to a person. He points out the serious need of the sinner. And he points the sinner then to the remedy. And then he points out this vast gap between the two. And the sinner's unbelief is seen by him or her for what it is. The greatest of all sins, unbelief. In other words, that's when we recognize that I was treading on the blood of Jesus. And then he said that the Holy Spirit would convict the world of righteousness because he went to his Father in heaven. See, the resurrection is the great validator and the verifier of the person of Jesus Christ, you know, who rose. And when he rose from the dead, God showed his stamp of approval upon that whole process. In the resurrection, God says to mankind that it is what I require of you if you're able, you know, if you are to abide in my presence. It's a saying that goes, the righteousness he requires is the righteousness his righteousness requires him to require. Did you get that? Want me to say it again? Okay. The righteousness he requires is the righteousness his righteousness requires him to require. It's all about his righteousness. You know, in Jesus, we see that God requires a man and the Holy Spirit. Then, you know, God requires a man, then the Holy Spirit convinces us that we don't measure up. The Holy Spirit convicts us of our wretchedness. And then while we're down, he turns the screws even a bit more. And he shows just how lofty the standard of acceptance is. But cheer up. It gets worse. For finally, Jesus says that the Holy Spirit also does what? Convicts the world of judgment. Because the ruler of this world, meaning the devil, is judged. And I think that, you know, our world needs the work of the Holy Spirit today. Does he not? Or does it not? It seems very few people think at all of that day, the day of judgment. Eat, drink, and be merry. We are in the days of Noah, like the days of Noah are. But when the Holy Spirit is as at work in a person's life, drawing them to Christ, he just presses home. He presses home this reality of the coming judgment, his coming judgment, with irresistible force. And then the sinner comes to realize that the cross was not the place where Jesus was judged, but the place where their sin was judged by God. And the Holy Spirit convinces them that if they hold on to their sin, the wrath of God will fall on their head just in this unabated fury. Who wants the wrath of God? We understand that. The world needs to understand that his judgment is real and it's forever. But if they just let go of their sin, then their sin has been judged once and for all by Christ, and they'll never, never have to endure the torment of God's wrath. Do you remember the day you did that? What a glorious day, but then we soon forget. Had the privilege of raising a few sons. I remember, you know, sometimes they would come in, I'd be doing something, they'd want to help, you know. Or they'd want to, you know, with a shovel, you know, with a broom, be brooming or sweeping or... But I, you know, I always have in mind, in my mind's eye, you know, what it should look like and how it should be done. I want it a certain way. So I'd try to show them how to do it, you know, what I expected. But in order for them to do it, I would always have to lower the standard. And that's not what God does. He doesn't lower the standard. He shows the standard, and he shows us how far off we are from his standard. And then it reminds us, you know, there's a limited time for getting it done. In other words, the gospel is a limited time offer. That should be very sobering. See, the goal of the Holy Spirit, you know, as Jesus goes on, he tells the disciples what the supreme goal, the ministry of the Holy Spirit really is. He said, notice in verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me. For he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. Though Jesus had spent 3 years with his disciples, their training, he says, was not yet complete. He said, there is a lot you still have to learn, he told them. He tells them that the Holy Spirit then would come, and he would be their continuing teacher and their guide, for years to come. But through it all, the overwhelming goal and the work of the Holy Spirit then, in all of this, he says, is yet still to glorify God, to glorify Jesus. All that he does points to Jesus. All that he says points to Jesus. And that's the goal. The great goal of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ Jesus. He doesn't promote himself, in other words, ever. He promotes Christ. And we see this kind of promotion of others throughout the Godhead. When the Father wanted to reveal himself to man, what did he do? He sent his Son. And the Son came, Jesus came, and he doesn't live for his own glory, but he said, I live for the Father's will, for the Father's glory. And then when the Holy Spirit comes, he doesn't draw attention to himself. Rather, he directs people to the Son. In his work of conviction of sin, in other words, he draws sinners to Christ. In his work as a teacher, he teaches us about Jesus. In his work as a helper, what does he do? He helps us look to Christ. Everything. In his work as an advocate, what does he do? He defends us in Christ. Everything he does. You name it. Whatever the Spirit does is to glorify, Jesus as our Lord and our Savior. Everything. It's a sweet work, is it not? Or is it a bittersweet work? He convicts us. What does he do? He points out our sin. That was rough for some of us, and it should be. He reveals our need and how impossible it is that we could ever save ourselves. And what does he do? He then presses home this urgency for forgiveness, toward forgiveness, because the judgment of God hangs in the balance. I guess my question then is, have you responded to that? Have you responded? Have you experienced the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God? And I would say to those that if not, though it may seem the most illogical thing you could ever do in your life, you should be in a state right now of complete panic. Because apart from conviction, a person cannot be saved. And if they're, if anyone's hearing it, or if anybody here, if you're not a Christian and you're not under conviction, it means that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is not working on you. That's sobering. And so, do you see the peril? Do people comprehend how desperate their case really is? Maybe it means, no one's praying for you. I remember my grandmother prayed. Praise the Lord. She's at home with Jesus now. And if that's not the case, if you don't have someone praying for you, you better pray for yourself. Pray for yourself. Or maybe, the person's hardened their heart to God and they won't listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit. Maybe, this person, he's come and he's convicted them before, but they resist him or you resisted him and now he's just left you. He's just left you to yourself and to your sin. That's frightening. And it should be. And so that's when we just plead with them. We plead with people. Remember, we didn't bless you. Or we get down on our knees and we should. Our heart should be in that state. That, just anything that would just cause a person to just take a pause and consider the fate of their soul. Just consider that. And then we just, don't harden your heart any longer. Don't harden your heart. In other words, you just stop and you say, just welcome the conviction of the Holy Spirit. See, the people don't want that. They're afraid of that. And there's nothing to fear except the judgment of God. And that should be frightening for some of us. But not so with you, amen? I pray. I'm going to finish with this. Chapter 4. For this reason I bow my knees knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, but you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for your conviction. And that all that you do is point us towards Jesus. All that you do, you know, you bring truth. And Jesus said, I am the truth, the way, and the life. And Lord, we want to walk in the truth. We want to walk in the light of Christ. Forgive us our sin. We thank you, Lord, that you do by the power of your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, that you convict us. And if we don't sit here now and realize that we, you know, that we have sin, then we lie. I thank you, Lord, that you bring the conviction of the Holy Spirit that just points us back to Jesus. And you forgive us our sin. And we can walk in forgiveness. We are, Lord, declared righteous by you. And so we praise you today. Thank you for your faithfulness here in this place. Thank you for getting my computer working. Thank you for your love. And Lord, I pray that you would go with each person here today. And if there's anyone, Lord, here today that needs to surrender their life, because if you haven't, you need to, you would convict them of their sin and know that they face certain judgment. And we thank you, Lord, that our sin has been judged already by you. And our future, Lord, lies with you. And oh, what a glorious future that is. So we praise you today, Lord. We give you all the honor and the glory. And help us now to be witnesses to you, Lord, of the truth. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.